So this morning, let's take a moment and pray, and we'll dive in to Philippians 3, 1 through 11. Father, thank you for this day you have made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Lord, thank you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you for your presence with us. Father, I ask you that you would fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit according to your word. Lord, may your Spirit move in our midst. May we be freshly filled with the Spirit of God. Father, would you give us ears to hear your word? May our hearts be good ground, fertile ground for the seed of the word implanted. And may it bear fruit, Lord. Father, I ask that you would do a very special work in our understanding of the grace of God and how we are made right with you. And I thank you for this glorious text that we are about to look at. Lord, fill me with your Spirit. May your words be in my mouth. And help me this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. And I want to pause there for just a second. That word translated rubbish in the Greek text is literally the word excrement. And I've never used this word in church before. Don't worry, I'm not going to say the one you're thinking of. But it means crap. It's what it means. And the Bible translators, they try to dance around the earthiness of this word, and they translate it as rubbish, as garbage, or whatever. And that's actually not what the word means. It means excrement. So to look at that again, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as excrement in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now, obviously, this is a very meaty and very lengthy section, and there's no way I can cover all of this, do it the justice that it deserves in 3 or 4 or 5 sermons. This is going to be a two-parter on this particular text, and today we're going to take just the 30,000-foot view of it and pick out some things, and it'll be foundation laying for next week. So, up to this point, we've seen the Apostle Paul. He's in prison. He has concern for the Philippian church. He wants them to know that he's okay, so he writes this letter from Roman prison, and he sends it by way of messenger back to the church at Philippi. If you remember, he is chained to a member of the Praetorian Guard 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. He has no privacy, and it's while he is chained to this guard that he actually writes this letter. And he communicates to the Philippian church that everything is going to be okay because his imprisonment has what? Turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. And we saw that these Praetorian guards were a several hundred member strong elite military force that was responsible for protecting Caesar and his highest officials. And so the gospel, God is sneaky this way, isn't he? Paul is in jail, and the gospel gets spread at the highest levels of the Roman Empire. So Paul wants the Philippians to know that he is okay, and that he's going to be okay. Remember, Paul says, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain, and all of that. And he talks about, last week we talked about Epaphroditus and Timothy, and how they are sons in the faith to him, and that they are to welcome such men with great honor in their midst. Epaphroditus, if you remember, is the one that carried the offering for Paul's care from Philippi back to Rome. And Paul sends Epaphroditus back to them with news of his well-being, and so that they can be comforted and all of that. So that is just a very brief recap of where we've been so far. And that brings us to verse 1 of chapter 3. So let's look at verse 1. It says, Paul writes, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." That's the first sentence. Now, this simple admonition is remarkable. It's a very common admonition of Paul. He says, rejoice. And not just rejoice, rejoice in a very specific way. He says, rejoice in the Lord. It is both intensely theological and extremely practical. The word in the Greek is the word kairo, and it means literally to be glad or to take delight. So Paul is saying to them, take delight in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord. Don't wait for the Spirit to move you. Don't wait till you're in the mood. You make a conscious decision of your will to delight in the Lord, to be glad in the Lord, to take delight in the Lord. Well, why? Why would Paul say this? Well, the following verses of this section that we just read break this out clearly. But rejoicing in the Lord is the ground level response of someone who knows the Lord. I want to encourage you, church, today, because you are a follower of Jesus and because you know the Lord, I want to encourage you to rejoice in this Lord that you know. How many of you have found the Lord to be faithful in your life? To be ever present in your life? To comfort you when you grieve? To strengthen you when you are weak? To heal you at times when you are sick? To comfort you and encourage you and fortify you and give you hope in your heart? If you have found the Lord to be those things to you, rejoice in him. Be glad in him. Take delight in him. But not just for the things that he does for you. How about rejoicing that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life? How about rejoicing, taking delight in your God because you are saved? You've been delivered out of the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son, according to Colossians chapter 1. So Paul, sitting in prison, says, rejoice in the Lord. And all through the letter so far, and through the rest of the letter, as we will see, Paul keeps reiterating indirectly that everything is going to be okay. Y'all, everything's going to be okay. It is. Well, it sure doesn't feel like it. Sure doesn't look like it. Rejoice in the Lord. Jesus wins this whole deal. He gathers it all up. He turns it to good. And we all end up in a new creation with glorified bodies, completely free from the power of sin and death. Rejoice in the Lord. Paul's circumstances have turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. God is in control. Jesus has come and become one of us by taking on human flesh to live as Christ and to die as gain. Rejoice in the Lord. Here's what we need to remind ourselves of all the time. Your life is not just some random occurrence. You're not just some grain of sand that's tossed about by the waves as they come in. You're sucked out into the deep and thrown back up on the sand and nobody cares. That's not your life. We could go back into the Psalms and read that God saw, Psalm 139, he saw our unformed parts before we existed. And actually we did exist in his mind and in his heart. He says he knows the days that have been allotted to us. He knows our names. He knows the hairs of our head. He even has a secret name for us, according to the book of Revelation written on a white stone, that nobody knows but him and us. Rejoice in the Lord. We are part of a story that's bigger than we are. We are loved by the Father, and this story has a glorious outcome. So Paul is saying to the Philippians, he's saying, press on, keep going, endure, worship, rejoice. I wish I could take a picture of everybody's face. None of you are going to lie on your deathbed and go, I just rejoiced in God too much during my life. Yeah. No one is going to do that. How many of you are in a tough spot today? It's hard in your life. Just raise your hand. Let me see. It's hard. You're dealing with stuff. You don't know what to do. I'll give you something to do. Take delight in God. Take delight in him. Be glad in him and rejoice in him. And trust him all the way down to your bones. You won't regret it. The second part of verse 1 says, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. I love this because if you're like me, I need to hear the same things over and over again. Can I get a witness? We need to hear truth over and over again. And Paul says, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. There is safety in hearing the truth over and over again. Why? Because we are frail and we are weak and our memories are very, very short. Yes, they are. Why do you think that so many Psalms or a recitation of God's acts of deliverance on Israel's behalf? And God commands them to sing and to pray these psalms. And they remind Israel of God's saving work and his saving deeds in their history. Why does God have those in the Psalter, in the Psalms? Because the people of God need to be reminded of everything that God has done in their lives over and over and over and over and over again. We need to hear the same things over and over again because we need to hear the same things over and over again. Our memories are short. Now, Paul is about to remind them of some things, beginning in verse 2, and it's about to get very, very intense. So do you guys buckle up your chin strap on your helmet? You ready? Tighten your belt, gird up your loins, whatever that means. I never have been clear on what girding up your loins actually means. I'm not sure I want to. I think it has something to do with if you're wearing a tunic, you hike the tunic up between your legs and you fasten it with a belt so your legs are freer. I think it has something to do with that, but I don't wear a tunic much, so. Maybe I will. Verse 2, he transitions. He goes from rejoice in the Lord to look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. So that begs the question, who is he talking about here? And why does he use language like this? I mean, this isn't all warm and fuzzy, be nice to everybody language. We saw in chapter 1, when we were there in verses 27 to 30, in Paul's exhortation to the church, he says to them, do not be alarmed by your opponents. And here, Paul is repeating his warning concerning those who distort the gospel of Jesus. Remember the text that we read this morning. With a mixed message by compelling these new believers to submit to circumcision and other Jewish rites. That's who he's talking about. And he says, watch out for them. He's saying, watch out for anybody that mixes the two covenants together. That mixes the old covenant with the new covenant. He's saying, watch out for them. And he calls them dogs. And he calls them evil doers. Now this is serious. Here's what's happening. Here's where we need to take a breath for a second and ponder why he is using language like this. Now a little bit of background. To call somebody a dog in first century Israel was a serious thing. It was insulting, it was demeaning, and it was meant to marginalize that person or group. Dogs were very low in status in Hebrew culture. Let me give you off the screen some other scriptural examples of the role dogs play. And I'm not saying you got to get rid of your dog, okay? I have a dog and I love him. It says, you shall not bring the fee of a prostitute or the wages of a dog into the house of the Lord your God in payment for any vow, for both of these things are an abomination to the Lord your God. Deuteronomy 23:18. Proverbs 26:11. Like a dog that returns to his vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. Never seen that one on a calendar. Matthew 7:6. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. And then he follows the dog reference with calling these people evil doers. Why does he do this? Why is he using, how many of you are seeing the same thing in your Bible that I'm seeing? Okay? Three of you. You're seeing it, right? Why does he use language like this? It's serious business to mess around with the gospel of Jesus. Deadly business. Do you know whose gospel it is? It's God's. We get to believe it, but we do not get to define it ourselves. And we do not get to add to it or take away from it. Or distort it or mix it. Paul says, watch out for those who do that. They're dogs and evildoers. It's serious business. Because you see, our status before God that Jesus purchased, our right standing with him by faith, our righteousness before him really is not our righteousness at all. It's his righteousness that he imputes to us, that he bestows upon us. And in verses 3 through 11, Paul's about to lay this out in spectacular, irrefutable fashion. Our salvation and our right standing with God through Jesus is through Christ alone. And any deviation from the gospel of grace, any mixture of rule-keeping and human effort is an affront and a perversion of the pure gospel of Christ. Paul calls those who put their confidence in anything else but Jesus and who encourage others to do so, he calls them dogs and evildoers. That's how serious this is. Do you guys feel it? Maybe the Holy Spirit wants us to feel it, wants us to feel how serious this is. This echoes what Paul writes in the book of Galatians. So I'm going to put some text up on the screen. It's almost like you haven't heard anything yet. You ready for this? Look at Galatians chapter 1, 6 through 9. Paul, by the way, if you've ever read Galatians, the introduction to Galatians is very, very short. Very, very short. In Paul's other letters, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has given us his gospel in Jesus Christ." And it's a real flowery, verses-long introduction. And basically, in Galatians, Paul says, "Hi." Basically, no, he says, "Hi, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then he rips into him. Here's what he says. "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be..." You guys know what that means? How do you know what that means? It means let them go to the lower regions of the earth. Let them go to Hades. That's what that means. "As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." Look at Galatians 3, 1 through 3. "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" You could also translate bewitched in the Greek literally, "who has put a curse on you?" "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" What is the correct answer to that? Faith. Hearing with faith. None of you received the Holy Spirit. None of us received the Holy Spirit by keeping the works of the law. "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" It's almost like he's saying, having begun by faith, begun by the Spirit, are you now staying in right relationship with God by your own endeavors, by your own effort? No. A lot of Christians think that Jesus saves us and it's up to us to sanctify ourselves. False. When you're saved, when you put your faith in Jesus, you're saved. Sanctified. 1 Corinthians 1, 29 and 30. "By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." So our sanctification, we don't become sanctified by doing the right thing and doing good works. And by the way, we need to be doing the right thing and doing good works. They just don't get us brownie points with God. So living out our sanctification simply means we start living like who we already are because we're saved. We learn to live out the new life that's in us. Remember, that's what Paul talks about. Work out your salvation with what? With fear and trembling. You begin to live the new life that's been granted to you by faith in Jesus, and you live it out. Galatians 3, 10 and 11. You got your helmet straps cinched up tight? For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. All who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. Do you know who became a curse for us? Jesus did. Do you know who actually did abide by all things written in the book of the law? Jesus did. Do you know who substituted himself in your place? Jesus did. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. Do you see how crystal clear this is? That's why Paul uses the language of dog and evildoers, referencing those who would add works of the flesh to their faith in Jesus in order to be justified before God. How many of you get it? You see it. You feel it. Well, back to Philippians 3:2. Paul, after calling these people evildoers and dogs, he pivots his line of thinking in spectacular and life-giving fashion. So I want to read it again because it's so great. Let's read 3-9. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as excrement or rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Isn't that spectacular? So Paul throws off here in what we just read all of his scholarly caution. How do you know that Paul was a scholar? You can tell it just by reading his writing. He throws off all of his scholarly caution in his language, and he gushes forth with this outburst of joy and wonder concerning who Jesus is and what Jesus has done and how infinitely valuable Jesus is. Because you see, Paul was, he was highly educated, very educated. He was seasoned in academia and research, and he studied under Gamaliel, the great Jewish teacher and scholar. And scholars by nature are very purposeful and precise in their language and their use of words. They're very thoughtful in their self-expression. But here he throws caution to the wind in his language. He just says that Jesus is of surpassing worth. It's like in the Greek, the word surpassing worth means the super thing or the one thing. It means the most valuable thing of all. He says Jesus is of surpassing worth, surpassing even that. And Paul calls his prior accomplishments and his prior resume, he calls it rubbish. I already told you what that word means, compared to Christ. I mean, I was trying to think of a parallel in our culture. And it was hard to come up with because first century Jews, being Jewish and being an Israelite, it was the foundation of your identity. It was more than just political Israel. It's religion, faith in Yahweh, and political power in Israel were all melded together. And I was trying to think of an example. I don't know, maybe someone who has two doctoral degrees and is on in a particular subject and is on a speaking tour and gets paid thousands of dollars per lecture because of his knowledge on a certain subject, on making corn grow better or something. And he's just an expert on it and all these things that you can do. And all of a sudden he comes to see that how he perceived things to be relative to his scope of expertise was all wrong. But it wasn't just wrong or mistaken. He discovered something else that far surpassed it. Paul says, whatever gain or advantage he has, he considers it as loss for the sake of Christ. And then Paul, he goes through a list of his credentials, his resume, his accomplishments, if you will. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day in obedience to the law. He points out that he was of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, there's significance here because Benjamin was one of only two tribes that stayed loyal to the Davidic throne. He calls himself a Hebrew of Hebrews. Now, what he's doing here is he's appealing to his ethnicity. Because probably, I'm throwing out here something I gleaned from reading some people that are smarter than me. But in the first century, a lot of the Jews had been heavily influenced by Greek thought. Okay, and so they were, the term is Hellenistic. So they really were Jews, but they also spoke Greek, a lot of them. And they had been influenced by Greek philosophy and Greek culture and all of that. Paul's pointing out, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. My ethnicity goes all the way back. There is no Greek in me. He's appealing to his bloodline. And then he calls himself a Pharisee of Pharisees. The Pharisees were the most strict of the groups in their adherence to the Mosaic law, in their obedience. He says, as to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. He says, I was so committed to the Torah and to the law and to the ways of my forefathers that when this rebel sect popped up who believed that this carpenter had been raised from the dead, when it popped up, I was first in line to persecute them, and not just persecute them, to put them in prison. And if I could have had my way, I would have killed them. Who was holding the garments when Stephen was stoned? Paul was. And he says, as to the law, I was blameless. So Paul's credentials here, he wants you to know that in his prior life, his credentials are airtight in every way. It's the perfect resume, right? What is a resume for? Yeah. The purpose of a resume is to get you on the inside of something that you are on the outside of. Right? So Paul's got this resume that he thinks puts him on the inside with God. All these things, Hebrew of Hebrews, Pharisee, my zeal, tribe of Benjamin. It's designed to get you on the inside of something that you are outside of. For us, the most obvious example is a job. We put together a resume, we show our credentials, we show our qualifications, we show our education, we show our work experience. We talk about our skills, both related to the job we're applying for. We might even talk about our people skills. In a different kind of a sense, when you apply, like at the university, to be admitted to a college or university, and you fill out the application, it's like filling out a resume again. Because they want to know your educational background, they want to know your experience, they want to know your GPA, they want to know something about you, they might ask you to write a paragraph or two describing your academic journey. The reason they're asking you this is because they want to know why they should let you in. The same thing for like a civic organization, you know? Maybe, I don't know, they're not all the same, but for a lot of these civic organizations, you got to show up and you got a glad hand and you got to meet people and you got to fill out something. And then when you're not there, they all vote whether to let you in. Paul thought he was on the inside with God because of his resume, his credentials. Well, this resume thing, it also applies, you know what else it applies to in a different way, symbolically? It applies to our relationships. Because we do this all the time. You want to make friends with somebody? You know what you do? You make sure your hair looks good, you're dressed right, you want them to know that you like the same things they like, right? I mean, it's not like you think about this consciously, but we're always moving around and posturing and all of this stuff because it's the way our society is. It's the way pretty much all societies are. What qualifies you to be on the inside with this group? What qualifies you to be on the inside with me to be my friend? It's the way it's all set up. Well, can I make a radical statement? God gives you the perfect resume in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to be found in Him. When you go before God, you don't present your credentials. You know what you do? You stand in the finished work of Christ. He is your resume. He is the one that qualifies you to be on the inside. Not you. And Paul realized this. And see, when Paul came to Christ, it was a radical conversion. It's interesting because if you think about it, Paul already believed in Yahweh. It's not like he didn't believe in God. He believed in Yahweh. He just didn't believe in Jesus, the one whom Yahweh had sent. So Paul encounters Christ on the Damascus Road, has a dramatic conversion, and his life is flipped upside down. You see, for Paul, Jesus was not just an add-on. Jesus wasn't just something else that he added to the rest of his life. Jesus wasn't just like an app he downloaded on a smartphone. I think a lot of our Christianity today is smartphone app Jesus. We still have our lives and we view reality the same way. We still have the same priorities. We still have our same proclivities and our same habits and our same value system. And oh yeah, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. I'm going to download that app. and we just attach it to our life. No. Paul comes to Christ, and all of his credentials that we all went through, they go out the window. He says, they're rubbish. They're not worth anything anymore. And notice he says, for the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. He wasn't saved just to go to heaven. Heaven is wonderful. We're actually headed for a new heaven and a new earth. Okay? It's bigger than just heaven. It's a new cosmos. But our salvation is for the purpose of knowing Christ Jesus, our Lord. It's for knowing Christ. John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they know you, Father, and the Son whom you have sent. It's to know we're saved to enjoy God. And so when we get converted, we have to repent. We have to have a change of mind, a change of heart, a change of worldview. Because if Jesus is who he said he is, everything is different now. Jesus defines what is worthy and beautiful and good. We repent of our sin. And you know what else we also repent of? We repent of our righteousness. How many of you can hear that? We repent of our self-righteousness. Now, I'm just speculating here. I'm pretty sure Paul, the apostle, didn't have to repent of murder or thievery or adultery. You catch my drift where I'm going? You know what Paul had to repent of? His credentials. Paul had to burn his resume. I want you guys to feel this so bad. I think for a lot of us, we need to burn our resumes. We need to repent of our self-righteousness. Because it's very easy for us to walk around and have the attitude, well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. God gives us an exquisite resume. And God finds us in Christ alone. Listen, when we stand before God on that day, and we all will, one day we're going to stand before God and give an account, you don't want to give him a resume of your credentials. That's a bad move. You want to be found in Christ. And you know what? God the Father wants you to be found in Christ. That's his will for you. He wants that for you. He wants you to find the mother lode. He wants you to find the surpassing greatness that is Jesus and Jesus alone. So as I wind this up, I didn't even deal much with these subsequent verses. I'm going to try to do that next week. But I wanted to bring out the fact of why Paul uses the language that he uses to describe those that distort the gospel of Christ. And I wanted to put out for you how Paul burns his resume in order that he might gain Jesus, in order that he might be on the inside with God. And here's the thing about human nature, and I'll close with this. We all desire to be on the inside in a cosmic sense because we all feel alienated. What's happened is our first parents were banished from the garden and they were alienated from the presence of God in the garden. And fallen humanity has been trying to get back into the garden ever since. We've been trying to work our way back in, to justify our way back in. And so we feel like we are on the outside. Well, Jesus, through faith in Jesus, you know what he does? He brings us back on the inside. He brings us on the other side of the door. That's what he does. And the rest of the days that we have on this earth, we get to learn how to unpack that and enjoy that and live in the delight and joy of his presence. C.S. Lewis has a great quote about this. It's from his sermon, The Weight of Glory. How many of you have ever read that sermon? I would encourage you to do it. Listen to what he says. He says, at present time, we are on the outside of the world, the wrong side of the door. We discern the freshness and purity of morning, but they do not make us fresh and pure. We cannot mingle with the splendors we see, but all the leaves of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor that it will not always be so. Someday, we shall get in. Now, he's talking in the eschaton, the ultimate sense when God perfects everything, makes it right. But by your faith in Jesus today, right now, you've been brought into the glory of the same relationship that the Father shares with Jesus in the Trinity. That's what Jesus prays in John 17. Read it yourself this afternoon. Isn't it good to be on the inside through faith in Jesus? Lord, may we believe it harder and stronger than we've ever believed it before. No more mixture, no more distortion, just the pure gospel of Christ. Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the power of the word of God. And Lord, may we be Jesus-only people. And Lord, we come before you this morning as we prepare to take communion, and we set fire to our resume. All of our credentials, all of our qualifications, all of our ethnicity, anything that we're hanging on to, and we set fire to it, and we lay hold of Christ, and we stand in him, forgiven, justified, sanctified, made holy, forgiven, and saved. And Lord, as we approach the communion table today, may we once again encounter you in the bread and in the cup. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.